I'm not a fan of sentimentality, but the principle that all living things have a deep drive to do what they're made to do, that they're made to survive, made to grow, made to bloom. It's enough. It's enough for me to hold on to. Yet I yearn for this to be done. All done.
Thank you, Glenn, for that. That was just... that was special. You know, I'm so, even in this time, one of the things I'm holding on to is I'm so encouraged by this community. I mean, the silver lining in all of this is that I feel like I'm seeing the absolute best emerge within our community. I've never been so proud to be a part of this group of people. And despite the gravity of all this, I find myself surprised at times by how encouraged I feel by Nexus in particular. And not only am I hearing encouraging words from all of you, which, by the way, thank you for that. They've been nourishing to me in all of this, but seeing the people within our community go above and beyond, meeting the needs of others. So many offers to help. I'm seeing relationships building and being strengthened, people connecting, finding their place in the community. Many of you still supporting and investing in Nexus financially. I mean, my goodness, I'm just so grateful. And I know this is an uncertain time for us all financially, but to see us actually living out of a posture of love rather than fear, being it giving or being willing to drive people to the hospital, giving financially, people offering to deliver groceries for others, some willing to do errands for others on a bike, just all the supports that I'm seeing. I just feel like, wow, we are doing this together and doing it well. And it feels like we're all on the boat, all hands on deck, weathering this storm together, even if from a distance. And I want to thank you for that. I want to thank you for the encouragement. And of course, this past week, Bill Withers passed away. And, you know, of course, it has all of us, I'm sure, thinking about his famous song, Lean On Me. And the words are striking to the song because, you know, in a way, it's very difficult to lend a hand, to be the shoulder to lean on when we're all distant from each other. But I feel like we're so doing that together right now, even if from a distance. And so, Dave, I'm going to throw it over to you to take us into this song from the late Bill. So please take it away. Oh, thanks, Dave. And yeah, I'm seeing the comments there about Glenn's piece. We're for sure going to isolate that and share that so that on our channel so that all of us can share that. I think it's a poem, a piece of spoken word that many could use hearing right now. So yeah, we'll get that up right after we're done live streaming this morning. Friends, talking about scripture is well-trod ground for us here at Nexus. You know, we spent years wrestling with it, trying to understand how to handle the parts of it that make us uncomfortable. But as part of this Moving Beyond series, I'm left wondering, though, is there a way to move beyond that? I mean, it's no secret that we progressive have a rather tumultuous relationship, you could say, with the Bible when people begin to unpack their faith and try to leave behind what is toxic. The Bible can be a massive challenge, and two of them in particular weigh us down. First, I mean, there's the violence of the Old Testament. It's particularly troubling for many of us. And what we see there, of course, seems to be particularly brutal and barbaric, especially because it seems to be sanctioned by God. And second, we struggle to figure out what to do with the way scripture handles issues like slavery and gender and sexuality. And because so many of us were taught to read scripture in a static, flat way, these parts of scripture can feel incredibly problematic for us. And so there's this massive tension. How do we square our contemporary humanistic ethics with what we see in scripture? And it's not easy. It plagues so many of us. And I certainly get this. For years, I didn't even know how to approach the Old Testament. It just sort of sat there because I couldn't get my head around it. And it, of course, forced me to do some radical shifting in the way I read and understand scripture. I certainly see scripture with a very different set of eyes than I did before. But like I mentioned last week, there's this growing alienation, a growing frustration on my part with how progressives deal with scripture. And Richard Beck was able to articulate this well for me. You see, first, I think we progressives can feel just biblically fragile. It's almost like every page, every story within scripture needs to come with a trigger warning. We tend to meet every passage or story with this constant barrage of resistance and criticisms. And for so many progressives, scripture isn't any way enjoyable anymore. It's a source of conflict. It's a place of constant wrestling. I mean, it reminds me of my kids. I mean, right now, there's a whole lot going on. They seem to have a lot of pent-up energy, and it seems that all they want to do is wrestle these days. It's relentless. And, you know, when they were younger, it was one thing. I could handle all three of them at a time. But it's getting a little crazy and out of hand right now. I mean, they're just little fists of fury coming at me. And it's constantly, let's wrestle, let's wrestle, let's wrestle. And I've got marks on my back right now because Evie took her nails down my back. I was on the ground the other day, and Huxley gave me a knee to the rib cage. I'm like, my goodness, kids, like, where's all this anger coming from? I'm sure it's probably me, but always wanting to wrestle. And I'm like, you know what? There's other things to do besides wrestle. So I taught them how to play poker this week. Didn't end well when I cleared them out, but always wanting to wrestle. And it feels to me a bit of the same way. Scripture has been turned into this thing that we constantly debate about and wrestle with, and rarely, if ever, is it allowed to surprise us or bring us joy or comfort. And for many, scripture doesn't seem to help us on the faith of journey. Rather, it feels like an impediment to it. Second, though, because as progressives, we can feel a bit biblically fragile, no one's actually reading it anymore with an open posture. It feels like we come to scripture knowing what we think it should say. And when it doesn't fit with what we think it should say, what we think constitutes our progressive moral vision, we just sort of call it antiquated and leave it behind. And so conversations around scripture become increasingly loaded with God being judged and criticized. And I'm starting to wonder if many of us believe more in our own moral vision than we do in God. But what I'm sensing is that this posture we come to scripture with, what happens is scripture becomes tamed and God gets stuffed into this progressive moral box. And I'll just say it, I'm finding that increasingly boring, even pretentious a bit, because when scripture has to align with our moral vision, it no longer has the capacity to startle us, to challenge us, or to criticize us. It no longer has the capacity to disturb or unsettle, and is powerless to surprise or in a time like this bring us comfort and solace. And I was reminded of this, you know, all throughout 2019, I was reading the Harry Potter series with my kids, and we were having a lovely time. I had never read the stories before, so we were reading it together, a chapter every day. And when I got sick this past summer, had my appendix out, was laid up for a few days, so I read through the rest of the books. I got through the end of the story. I went right through to the end, left my kids behind. And ever since then, they're like, let's read Harry Potter. I'm like, ah, I know how it ends. Your mother can read it to you now because I know how it goes. I don't have time for that anymore. I know where it's going. And I feel in many ways that our posture towards scripture feels a bit of the same way. We already know what we think the Bible should say. And when that happens, it becomes hard to engage because there's no surprise left. And so I've increasingly felt within progressivism as though the Bible's become a book that it just sort of preaches to the choir. And where it doesn't, we ignore or criticize it. And what I've learned, of course, from progressive Christianity is that I need to do the hard work of figuring out, how do I read the Bible in a nonviolent way? How do I make sure that I'm reading scripture so that it's always a source of good news for the poor, the oppressed, the marginalized? And at this point in my life, I feel like I have. Those lessons have been learned, even as they're ongoing. Even still, I'm like, is there something beyond that? I want to go further. I want this to surprise me again. I want to be able to come to scripture not as a problem to be solved, but as a source of comfort, joy, delight, spiritual sustenance, particularly now. And I mean, don't get me wrong, I've still got a ton of lingering questions and concerns and doubts, but they just feel less important than they used to. And so that's where my faith journey has taken me over the past while. And sure enough, what I found is that in this global crisis, I have found that scripture has surprised me. And what I want to do for our remaining time together is I just want to share with you a few surprises for me from this past week. You know, one of the things I've been wary of, I suppose you could say, in this pandemic is our propensity as humans to want someone or something to blame when crisis or fear emerges in our lives. I mean, when it feels like we have no control over the events of our lives, it can almost feel intolerable to have nothing to blame, nothing to point a finger at. We naturally look for something or someone to blame when things seem out of control. And it has me thinking all this, who do you blame? Who do you point your finger at? And it's been interesting to watch, of course, where the focus has been. You know, for some, it's like, well, China's to blame. This is the Chinese virus. For others, it's our governments. You know, they didn't do enough to protect us. And for many of us, it's like those who don't practice social distancing, they're the problem. And in times of crisis and catastrophe, we look for something or someone to blame. Now, of course, not all scapegoats are innocent, but we know there's a danger here. We spent a whole series on this a few years back studying René Girard's mimetic desire theory of scapegoating. And of course, scapegoating is a natural tendency of humans. I mean, we see this in the first story of the Bible. Very first human instinct in crisis is to blame. So in the Garden of Eden, trouble comes. What does Adam do? Blame Eve. What does Eve do? Blame the snake. So it comes to us naturally when hardships find us, we want something to blame. And I feel that now. I don't know about you. I feel stir crazy. And I want someone to blame for that. Who do I blame for the absence of the little luxuries I've been taking for granted? I mean, I don't know about you, but it's been almost 2 weeks for Chris and I since we've done groceries, and you know, things are getting sparse. Like, we're pulling things out of the freezer that should remain there. Like, we pulled out a ham, it's like best before 2017 from the freezer, and it's like, well, I think that will do. Things are getting sparse around here. I'm gonna have to do a run or something soon. But one of the little hardships you could say is I've been out of chips for a long time now. And the other night, I said to Kristen, is it okay if I make a corner store run? Could I go to the corner store and get some chips? And she's like, no, you can't go out. I'm like, well, what if I put on masks, you know, a mask and some gloves? Can I go? She's like, no, that's irresponsible. Don't go out. I'm like, if I have a hazmat suit, if I put my hoodie on, she's like, no. I'm like, oh, what am I going to do without chips? And, you know, I'm watching Tiger King. I was on the last episode. I'm like, I can't do this without chips. And happened to be scrolling through Uber Eats because I just thought I'd make myself crazy looking at all the food that I could be eating. And I stumbled across, I couldn't believe this, 7-Eleven is on Uber Eats. I'm like 7-Eleven. This is amazing. So I scroll through their menu and it turns out I can order a bag of chips to my house. And so it's like 11:30, everyone's in bed. I'm like, I'm doing this. I'm ordering a bag of chips. So I ordered one bag of chips from 7-Eleven and I press the order button and I'm sitting there and I get a phone call and it's from 7-Eleven. 7-Eleven's calling me a pickup and they wanted to confirm. They thought it was weird that somebody would order just one bag of chips. Like, sir, are we getting this right? Did you order just one bag of chips? I'm like, listen, I don't need your judgment right now. We're all coping, trying to get through this the best we can. I need some chips, so bring it over. Sure enough, they bring it over, rang the doorbell. That was bad because Kristen's like, what was that? I'm like, well, just an accident. Don't worry about it. But there I am. I picked up the chips in my gloves and I've never done this before. I washed my bag of chips. I took it to the sink and washed this bag of chips down. That seems crazy to me. Anyway, Kristen still doesn't know about that. So let's keep that between us. But all these little luxuries that are gone now, all these little freedoms we once enjoyed. And of course, it's way beyond that, those silly little things. There's so much more that's serious is going on. People losing jobs, all this worry about the economy. There's money worries, the prospect, of course, of getting sick in all of this. And it's like anxiety and worry has been ratcheted up to this crazy level. And it's like, who's to blame? I want someone to blame. And what surprised me this week from scripture was something I came across in the book of Ruth. Man, it had been a while since I read that book. So I headed there and I was shocked by something I found. You know, the story opens with famine has fallen upon the land of Israel. And in this context, we're introduced to a family. There's Naomi, her husband Elimelech, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And looking for refuge amidst the crisis, the family moves to Moab. And they settle, the two sons marry local women, Orpah and Ruth. And then unspeakable disaster falls upon this family. And Naomi's husband and both of her sons die. And of course, in this context, this would mean complete devastation for the widows left behind. This was more than a relational loss for Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. It's an economic disaster for them. To be widowed in that time was to be sentenced to a life of destitution and poverty. And so Naomi, she pleads with her daughters-in-law, just find other men to marry. Go, leave me, find other people to marry. Find some sense of security. I'm heading back to Israel, but you go. And Orpah heeds the warning. But of course, Ruth insists on staying with Naomi through thick and thin. She won't leave her side, won't leave her abandoned and destitute. And the two head back to Naomi's hometown of Bethlehem. And when they arrive back in Bethlehem, everyone's shocked. They're excited to see Naomi. But listen to what Naomi says when she arrives home. This is in Ruth 1. She says, "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." I find this so intriguing because Naomi believes in God, and she's embedded within this relationship of trust and fidelity to Yahweh. She trusts and is devoted to this God. And so this whole rant of hers is dependent upon this pre-existing relationship of trust with her God. And yet her life is falling apart all around her. And she does what we all want to do. She wants something to blame. And she does. She lays the blame for that squarely at God's feet. "You did this. You've ruined me and brought this upon me." And of course, in the story, God remains silent, neither confirming or denying the accusations. God doesn't respond with an explanation. God doesn't respond with anger for being falsely accused, and there's no breakdown for us around why tragedies strike in life. God is silent. And yet God acts in the story so that by the end, both Naomi and Ruth are blessed. They're well taken care of. In fact, they find themselves in the lineage of Jesus. And I'm left surprised by this because it's almost as if God recognizes our human need, our propensity to cast blame. And it's almost as if it's like, well, if you're going to blame someone, then cast it my way. And what I'm thinking in all of this is that God is big enough, confident enough, sure enough to handle us throwing blame in God's direction. If we need to play the blame game, and we often do, there's almost this permission, have the boldness and confidence to launch it God's way. I think the writer of Hebrews tells us much the same thing. And in Hebrews 4, we're told, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I mean, this kind of relationship God wants to foster with us is such that we can approach God and lay blame for the events of our lives, for the tragedies. And the amazing thing is that with confidence, we can do that. And somehow in that, we find mercy and grace. And this was Naomi's experience. She launches her blame at God and ends up blessed because of it, secure, her needs taken care of. I think there's something really telling about that. You know, N.T. Wright refers to this, that this freedom to lament to God with confident boldness as an outlet for our frustration, sorrow, loneliness, and sheer inability to understand what is happening or why. And what shocked me about this was that I was reminded that God understands. And sometimes venting and blaming just seem petty and childish. But it's as though God understands that sometimes we do need to blow off steam. Sometimes we do need to vent. Sometimes we do need to park our stoicism and just rage about how unfair life seems, how unfair all of this seems. And it's as though God says, well, fine, lay it here. Lay it on me. Place it on me if you must. God's ego isn't at risk of being bruised because of our accusations. You know, I've showed you this clip before at Nexus, but I'll say this. I have read a lot of books on prayer, but I think this 3-minute clip from the movie The Apostle has done more to teach me about prayer than I think most of those books have. Again, I've showed this clip to you before, but I felt it just needs a repeating. It's like a masterclass on what prayer is. In the film, Sonny's life has fallen apart, and he has something to say to God about that. This is from The Apostle.
Has taken my wife, has stole my church. That's a temple I built for you. And I'm going to yell at you because I'm mad at you. I can't take it. Give me a sign or something. Blow this pain out of me. Give it to me tonight, Lord God Jehovah. If you won't give me back my wife, give me peace. Give it to me, give it to me, give it to me, give me peace. Give me peace. I don't know who's been fooling with me. You are the devil. I don't know. And I won't even bring the human into this. He's just a mutt, so I'm not even going to bring him into it. But I'm confused. I'm mad. I love you, Lord. I love you. But I'm mad at you. I am mad at you. So deliver me tonight, Lord. What should I do? Now tell me, should I lay hands on myself? What should I do? I know I'm a sinner and a once in a while womanizer, but I'm your servant. Since I was a little boy, you brought me back from the dead. I'm your servant. What should I do? Tell me. I've always called you Jesus. You always call me Sonny. What should I do, Jesus? This is Sonny talking now.
All right. You let me down. I hear
this
broken heart.
Hello?
Miss Julie, it sounds like you got a wild man over there carrying on and hollering and whatever. I'm just, who is that over there? Is that your son or who is that?
Oh, well, that is my son. That he's, I tell you, ever since he was a little bitty boy, sometimes talks to the Lord and sometimes he yells at the Lord. And tonight, he just happens to be yelling at him.
Well, did you tell him to talk a little softer or whatever? whatever, because people got to get their sleep. And so, do you know what time it is? Hello?
Now I'm calling you, Jesus. Talk to Sonny. You don't talk to Sonny tonight, it seems like.
I absolutely love that clip. I love Robert Duvall in that role there. And there's something that just speaks so powerfully to me there. In this time of crisis, we're going to need outlets for our frustration. There will be times we need to throw blame around. Some of us have lost jobs. Some of us are worried financially. Some of us are scared about becoming ill. Some of us are in pain. We've lost our comforts. We're working, trying to entertain our kids all day. We've lost so much of our freedom. And those frustrations and anxieties and fears, they need to be channeled somewhere. And when they don't, when we bottle them up, we run the risk of shoving them onto those we love. And you can end up shoving them onto your kids, your partner, a friend for no apparent reason. And a lot of that is because in this time, many of us are feeling like we have to be brave. We have to just take the hits without showing weakness or fear, but it eats away at us. And it's as though God is saying to us, look, if you need a punching bag, I can take it. And you know, in terms of prayer, one of the things I want to be sure of is, you know, particularly on our Wednesday night prayer meetings, that we share with each other beautiful and thoughtful prayers, but let us also have the courage, the boldness to be raw with God. This stinks. And, you know, I had a conversation with God the other night. I'm like, what kind of world is it where you can die or get sick from walking around and being around other people? I'm stressed. I'm scared. Like, Sonny, I'm mad at you. And we are all going to need those outlets. And it will encourage us to sort of ramp up our prayer life and just let it go. Second story. You know, naming our kids was one of the most fun and meaningful things Krista and I have ever done together. We had so much fun with it, trying to find the perfect name for our kids that we both love, something we could call our children that would be imbued with meaning for us, something that would give these newborn children their first sense of identity. I loved it. Man, I tell you, I would love to name something else, a street. If you got a pet, need help naming, I'm available for that. It's a powerful act, naming something. And it's been funny to see our kids sort of live in to that. You know, Zoe in Hebrew means life, vitality, Evangeline, bringer of good news, bringer of life. And each of them has lived into that, has been that to us. Huxley got a bit left out. His name means meadow. But it's his name is as close to Huckleberry as I could get without going over, which is, of course, my favorite childhood story. And even there, though the name doesn't mean anything beyond meadow, there's a hope for me that, like Huckleberry Finn, his life will be one of adventure and mischief and making friends with the marginalized and growing in character just like Huck Finn did. I mean, we don't sort of place the same sort of weight on names like our ancestors did. Even still, we still usually give names that hold some kind of meaning for us. And knowing that, I found the story of the prayer of Jabez to be really interesting when I returned to it this week. And of course, I haven't looked at or touched this prayer since the year 2000. It has seriously been 20 years since I went back there, ever since some guy made a book about this prayer that encouraged us to expand our territory, aka use God as a genie to make us healthy and wealthy. I haven't even been able to look at this story, but I did this week. And oh, did it ever surprise me? Because it's just this short interlude. Here's how it plays out. First Chronicles. Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. So God granted him what he requested. and that's it. And suddenly, this prayer associated with a health and wealth gospel, it took on this whole new meaning for me. And what caught my attention is that the name Jabez means pain. And it appears from the story that Jabez was a particularly difficult child during birth, so much so that his mother names him Pain. And I mean, think about the ways we impart meaning to someone through their name. And this child here, their name is Pain. I mean, think about the identity that might form in a human being, that the stigma of your identity being wrapped up in causing others pain. And when you think about it that way, his prayer takes on this whole different dimension altogether. Here's this child of pain, a man whose identity is wrapped up in causing pain. And suddenly the prayer becomes the prayer of a man looking to be free from that identity. Here's this man known as Pain, and his prayer is a plea that God will help him no longer know pain, no longer cause pain. And that I can relate to on a whole new level these days. God, keep me in this from causing pain. You know, regardless of who we are, I think within each of us, we know the pain that we have caused others. We know we've hurt others, sometimes deeply so. And sometimes it's as careless as a word or joke. Other times it's more calculated or malevolent on our part. It could be pain that we've caused our families or loved ones, friends, coworkers, even strangers. We have been the source of pain. We've hurt. We've wounded. And oftentimes we hurt others because we're acting out of our own pains and hurts. I'm reminded of Nadia Boltz-Weber. She was speaking about revenge, and she says this: inevitably, when I can't harm the people who harmed me, I just end up harming the people who love me. And you know, like Jabez, we're children of pain. And I think the particular temptation right now is we're in no way able to sort of inflict vengeance or pain back on this virus, like Nadia mentions. And the risk is we end up harming those we love. I mean, it's hard to move through life without causing others pain. And I find myself, especially in this crisis we find ourselves in, resonating in a deep way with this prayer. First, yes, God, keep me from the pain of this. But deep within us, there's more. Like Jabez, we just don't want to be the cause of someone else's pain. I mean, that's why we're isolating. And the thought of passing this virus on to our family, our community, it's like, Lord, spare us from that. The thought that during these stressful times, I might act out of my fear and anxiety in such a way that I end up doing or saying something deeply hurtful to those I love, or this Nexus community, or the wider community. I mean, I shudder at the thought. Lord, protect us. Give us your spirit. Don't let us be the cause of pain in all of this. And it's interesting because this prayer has been dead to me since 2000. But 20 years later, this prayer lives again to me, a surprise to be sure, because I see it differently now. This is the prayer of Jabez. Don't let us be the cause of anyone else's pain. I think we can all relate to that. And yet it feels hard today, right? This virus is growing. It's pressing in on all of us. We feel helpless. Our only weapon in all of this is apparently to stay home and do nothing. Felt like it was bordering on getting a little nasty debate with some pastor friends this week, because we've been chatting, a few of us, about the correct response in all of this. And, you know, I've got one friend who's a chaplain to inmates, and though he's not an essential service, he's there ministering to them daily. And another friend who, you know, the funeral business industry right now is just devastated. How do you do a funeral and all of this? And so he went and did a funeral this week for a family. And there was this tension between us, because others of us were saying, what are you doing? Why aren't you locking down? That's irresponsible. Why are you trying to be heroic in all of this? Don't be going out doing funerals. Don't be going out and bringing yourself into other communities day by day. And there's like this argument, this tension. And it feels hard today. I mean, this is tough stuff because when we look at what our ancestors in our faith did, what we see is, right, this incredible courage and bravery in the face of disease. Our faith tells the story of people willing to die in order to minister to the sick, the homeless, those on the margins. And here we are being told to do nothing. It's like, come on, this is a time for us to shine. This is not a time for cowardice, but courage. Surely there must be something we can do beyond sitting at home and watching TV. God calls us to be bold, not afraid of death. And so this feels like, I think, a wrestle for many of us within. Maybe this is an opportunity. And yet again, Scripture surprised me this week. It happened with the story of the Exodus. And of course, the story tells about God's people, Israel. They're enslaved. And, you know, there's this whole Hollywood plagues and whatnot thing. But the people are freed. They're liberated to come up out of Egypt. And they're free. And they're leaving Egypt. They're on their way. And suddenly Pharaoh has a change of heart. And so the people are leaving. Pharaoh decides, you know what? I changed my mind. And he sends his armies after them to bring them back into slavery. And the people are scared, they're terrified, because in front of them is a large sea and behind them is an army closing in on them, and they panic. And it's like, what should we do? They ask Moses, should we fight? Is now the time for courage and bravery? What should we do, Moses? We're trapped between a rock and a hard place. There's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to run. Moses, what do we do? And then these words from Moses. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." You need only to be still. In a crisis like this, that is just plain hard and counterintuitive. When trouble is heading for you, being still doesn't come easy. We want to act. We want to be brave. We want to do something. Fight, run, do something. Do anything but be still. It feels too much like doing nothing. I mean, Glenn so powerfully picked up on this. Being still is a whole lot more difficult than it sounds. And yet, what I've come to think, sometimes being still can be a profound act of resistance, a profound act of courage. And sometimes being still is the only choice we have. And it's in those moments that we're called most deeply to faith and trust. Being still is an act that says we trust we are not the only ones on the stage in the story playing out. We are not the only or primary actors in this story. God is with us. God's not distantly out there somewhere, but beside us in this. And so to say, to be still, is to trust that God acts and moves in the world in ways we can never fully understand. And I mean, here we are, globally, collectively, between a rock and a hard place. We're between a sea and an army, it feels like. What can we do? Perhaps we need these words of Moses in this time and place. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. You know, I've said before, I don't believe in an interventionist God. I believe God intervened in Jesus, setting his spirit loose upon the world. I don't believe God intervenes from out there, from afar, because I profoundly believe God is already at work, already moving in and through this crisis. You might say, how? I don't know. I mean, I certainly resonate with these poetic words. Beneath the noise, below the din, I hear your voice. It's whispering in science and in medicine. Believe that. Believe God works It moves through science and vaccines. How else does God work? I don't know. There are things, perhaps, about this world and about God we know not of. I believe our world is imbued with mystery. So I don't know, but I trust it to be true. And we're in the middle of a crisis that no one alive today has ever seen or known. There's no one to draw wisdom from in this. We cannot look to ourselves for answers or cues or wisdom, but we can draw on the wisdom of those who have gone before us. And if there's one thing I know about Scripture, it's that it's a book filled with people facing crises time and time again. And here in this story, the story of our ancestors, we find God's people out of options, an army bearing down on them. And there on the banks of the Red Sea, God fights for the still. And I believe God is still fighting for the still, fighting for us. We might not be able to see it, but the path of Jesus asks us to trust that it's true. And so this time and place asks of us one thing: be still. And so in trust, we must. Also trusting that in our stillness, God is active and at work on our behalf. You know, I said at the beginning, I want the Bible to surprise me. And it has, again. I've come to think, for those of us with eyes to see, ears to hear, the story of Scripture, if we allow it, can speak, surprise, bring comfort, solace. The story of Scripture continues to speak, and it continues to call. And so may we foster the trust we need in our hearts to be able to see and hear it.